Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, through to chapter 11, verse 19. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came a hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses preparing for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm.
Brilliant. Thank you, Philippa, for what was a marathon reading. You'd be glad to know that that's the longest passage we're having read in Revelation. And isn't it wonderful that we can trust the Holy Spirit as I explain these words, as we look at them, that he would give us understanding. So let's pray that we'd understand these words. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you have revealed the secrets of heaven to us in this book. We praise you and thank you that it's for our blessing, that it's for our good. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these words, as we understand the truths of these words, you would encourage our hearts and lead us to a closer walk with you, or maybe to start walking with you for the first time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many object to the God of the Bible, don't they? They say things like, well, if God is so loving, why does he let people die in a tsunami or in the Twin Towers? If he is so loving, why does he allow war and famine in the Horn of Africa? And if he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he can stop them, can't he? So why doesn't he? I don't know if you've ever felt the force of those things. They're not easily dismissed, are they? And of course, if that is all the God of the Bible is, solely or only an omnipotent and loving God, then there is a clear mismatch between the God we claim is alive and real and living and the world we live in. Because if God is only loving and omnipotent, then why do we see the things we do around us? But the Bible is clear that God is not only omnipotent and loving. He is also justly and destructively furious at evil. He is a judge too. Preaching judgment is becoming a bit of a passé practice, isn't it? A bit of a relic of a bygone age. They're ridiculed on TV, you know, the sort of fire and brimstone preachers. But I wonder what people would have made of Jesus Christ, because he was big into preaching judgment. The most loving human being ever to have walked the earth, perfect God and perfect man. And yet, from that compassion he felt for Jerusalem, for his people, for the world, he preached more than anything else that he was coming again to judge, and told parables, which almost all are about his forthcoming judgment. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, when the Son of Man, that's one of his favorite titles for himself, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And we could go on and we could multiply his teaching, whether it's the parable of the seeds and the soils, or whether it's the parable of the kingdoms and being ready for the kingdom. Almost all his parables have this idea that he's coming again to judge. And we've seen in Revelation, haven't we, that vision at the beginning of Revelation, the Son of Man who walks among the churches, warning them about compromise, warning them of judgment. And yet he's also the one who loves us and has set us free. See, these things go together. But when we look at the actual detail of Jesus' judgment, it becomes a bit ugly, doesn't it? If we're honest, if we look at these passages, they look horrific, and they're designed to be horrific. These are some of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament, I'm reliably informed, and they are deep, and I'm going to try and explain everything that is here. I'd be a fool to try and do so. So we're just going to try and see that the overall clear truths from these chapters. We're not going to try and plumb the depths. It's just too deep. But we've seen, haven't we, how there's this pattern of seven. So the previous seven seals, represented Jesus' perfect sovereignty over the history of the world. And he was worthy to have that sovereignty because he was slain. And here we have seven trumpets. Well, what are trumpets about? Now, you might want to grab out a pen or something as we go, because I'll be referring to passages in the Old Testament. We don't have time with this huge chunk to look at for me to take you there, so you might want to jot down. So, for example, the trumpets in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, when God appears in his holiness and gives the Ten Commandments, there is a trumpet. When the people in Joshua 6 go into the land, they march around the city of Jericho and they win victory by seven trumpets, which bring destruction. Trumpets in the Old Testament are images of the impending splendor and victory of God in judgment. And so the original readers of this would have understood that a trumpet means God is coming to judge. Seven of them, perfect. And we see that this judgment happens in history, building up to the final trumpet, the end of history, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Three things we're going to look at. The woes of the wicked. The woes of the wicked. That's chapter 8, verse 7 to 9, 21. And by the wicked, the Bible does not mean people who are especially bad, but people who are not sealed or owned or bought by Jesus Christ. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 4. This section is about these people. Chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, we saw last week, didn't we, that the seal of God on the forehead was a sign that they were owned by Jesus Christ, bought by him, purchased by him. So these trumpets apply to those who do not know Jesus Christ. Let's have a look. First trumpet. The angel sounds the trumpet, and there comes hail and fire mixed with blood, reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, hail and blood. And then the second trumpet, verse 8, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea, fulfilling prophecies of judgment on Babylon in the Old Testament. And then the third trumpet, verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. You see, all these judgments are from heaven, from God, and they pick up the imagery of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, God says, as he judges Israel, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. And now his judgment that fell on Israel is directed towards a third of the earth. And then verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. See, these first four trumpets are God judging from heaven, judging the whole order of the cosmos, and yet they're incomplete. They're just a third of the earth, a third of the trees, a third of the day, a third of the night, a third of mankind. They're incomplete judgments, expressions of God's impending judgment on the earth in history. And you see, the Bible is clear, and Jesus was clear, that the reason why there are natural disasters, the reason why there is war and famine and tsunamis and global warming and nuclear poisoning and oil spills and pollution is down to us as a race. It's because we're all in agreement with Adam and Eve. When they were given the choice whether they were going to go God's way and obey him or the devil's way and believe his lie and obey him, they chose the devil. And so God says, okay, you want to be under his power? You want to disobey me and live as if I am not God? Well, let's see what that's like. And so we're cast under the power of the devil without Christ. And God gives us what we have chosen in world history. He gives us what we have chosen in our own personal histories. You see, we are connected to the cosmos. And when we fall with, or when we fail with our original parents, Adam and Eve, it doesn't just affect us and the way that we get on, and it affects the whole cosmos. And throughout the whole of history, God has judged and will continue to judge the whole cosmos, but in an incomplete way. And if you think that's bad, well, it's about to get worse, I'm afraid. Verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. The fifth angel, chapter 9, verse 1, sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. See, this echoes the judgments pronounced on the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. It's also the language that refers to the devil in chapter 12, verse 9. A fallen angel, like a star falling from heaven. Here, God hands people over to the power of the demonic or the devil. Have a look at verse 2. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, which is the home of the devil. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Again, the imagery is combining the locust plagues that God brought by the angel of death on Egypt, all the judgments that are announced in the book of Joel, and animals symbolic of the devil. Verse 5, they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Because these judgments seem to be spiritual in nature. They bring tortures and agonies of soul, which cannot be ended by physical death. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. They're intelligent, these beings. They're like people, and yet they're strong and like animals. They're seductive. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. In the ancient world, the women would cover their hair. Having the hair sort of uncovered was a seductive thing. So these are beguiling beings, these demons. They're not sort of red-horned monsters. No, they're beautiful. And they're mighty. The sixth trumpet sounds. Chapter 9, verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths, and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. See, it's all picture upon picture upon picture. Here is a judging army, 200 million in number of demons, who are sort of intelligent, and yet they're vile, and they're like Satan, like the snake. And I wonder if you're starting to think, John, really, can you take any of this seriously? I mean, can we really take any of this seriously, John? This is just a bad trip or a bad dream that John had. You know, he's just confusing some sort of imagination or fantasy with reality. How primitive, how superstitious. And if you're a visitor here this morning, don't worry, we don't preach on this every week. And there are other passages of the Bible which are clearer. But maybe we should think again. If Jesus himself taught about the reality of the demonic and encountered the demonic in his ministry, read any gospel, you'll see that. If he taught that he had come into the world to cast the devil out of this world, if he taught that he was coming to judge at the end of time with his angels on the clouds in glory, is he worth trusting? Maybe we need to think again. Maybe we need to be skeptical about our skepticism or people we know who are skeptical. See, the one thing that they believe wholeheartedly is that it's right to be skeptical. Well, maybe doubt your skepticism. And maybe think again. You see, how was it that the free-thinking skeptics of Germany in the 19th century, who had rejected the Bible, thought it was a pack of lies, just all made up, and that this was sort of some nonsense or on a bad trip or whatever. How did such free thinkers who rejected Jesus Christ end up believing in Hitler? Why did they swap belief in the Bible and in his son, Jesus Christ, for belief in somebody like Hitler? You know, they're so intelligent and so bright and so enlightened and so advanced, and yet they were overcome by this beguiling, beautiful lie that led to the slaughter of 100 million people worldwide. How did such a lie have such power over people? Well, does that not fit with the truth that the Bible reveals, that when we rebel against God, when we reject his word, it's not that we're free, we're handed over to believe a lie. We're handed over to the power of demons and the devil, who aren't sort of red-horned monsters. They're beautiful angels who are ugly and beguiling. Ever since Adam and Eve, we have all swallowed the lie that God, that the devil whispers in our ear. You can be God, and there will be no consequences. You can decide what is right and wrong. You can disobey God, and there won't be any consequences. But God knows different. And it is his mercy that brings these kinds of judgments into the history of the world so that we might see what the final day is like, where people will go if they ultimately and totally reject God. And we say, well, this is just frightening. Perhaps you're just trying to frighten me, John. Or maybe the Bible's trying to frighten us. Well, that's not necessarily an unloving thing to do, is it? When our child is about to walk out into the road, we might scream, no! And they're frightened and they're full of tears. And why did you scare me? Well, it's to stop you being run over by a truck. Or when they're putting their hand out for a hot plate of a fire or something like that, we'd scream, no, and that they'd be upset and it's frightening, but it's out of love. God wants to frighten us into seeing the consequences of our rejection of him, if that's where we are. God allows death and destruction and torture like this in this world because there is worse to come. And he doesn't want people to go there. Verse 20 tells us that. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see, God knows that when people reject him and worship the devil instead by living for all kinds of things and disobeying his laws, that there is a terrible future coming. So before the judgment day, before the wrath of the Lamb comes, he has these six trumpets so that people might turn back to him. Have we turned back to God? And we say, well, there's no consequences for not turning back to God. Yes, there are. And they're already around us. Can we not see? If we're horrified by the Holocaust, if we're horrified by all the slaughter that we see throughout the history of the world, are we not horrified what they warn us of? Will we turn back to him today? And I don't know if we're Christians here this morning. Have we forgotten what it was like to be without hope, without Christ? That unbearable torture of meaninglessness, the agonies of the lightness of being. Have we forgotten what we've been rescued from? We may not have experienced it, but I know for some of us, me included, before I became a Christian, it was incredibly painful in my soul. Was it for you? No peace. No light, no joy. And if we're Christians here this morning, have we forgotten what's at stake? It's all too easy, isn't it, to think that Christianity is just a lifestyle choice. You know, we come to church because that's what we like doing. But other people, they choose not. They choose not to worship God. And they live for their car and their home or whatever it might be. Have we forgotten the consequences of being idolatrous? And we say, oh, John, but I've tried to witness to my friends and family. It doesn't work. You know, I try and tell them about the faith that I've come to, and, well, they just turn their backs on me. They think I'm a complete nutter, and it just doesn't work. Well, that's why chapters 10 and 11 are here. Because in the midst of these trumpets of judgment is the witness of the saints. That's what we're going to look at next. The witness of the saints, chapters 10 and 11. Now, understandably, the imagery is somewhat lost on us, isn't it? So again, do be jotting down some of the chapters I refer to. Because all the images are from the Old Testament. There's seven thunders, which are then sealed up and not revealed to remind us that there's lots of stuff that God is doing in the world that we simply will not understand. But then the rest of chapter 10 and 11 is to encourage Christians to witness. And John receives this little scroll, doesn't he? He sees in verse 5, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there'll be no more delay." Well, no more delay for what? Well, no more delay for the witness of the saints that John is going to talk about in the rest of chapters 10 and 11. And he becomes a bit like the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 40. Jot those down and have a look at them later. Because Ezekiel ate a scroll of impending judgment and witness, and Ezekiel was encouraged to measure the temple. Chapter 10, verse 9. "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" And the first thing to say is that this prophecy that John is giving about the witness of the church, of the saints, Christians throughout the ages, is bittersweet. And if we're wanting to live as Christians and witness as Christians, we've got to get clear that that task is bittersweet. It's not all sweet. If we think it's all sweet, we will give up. And if we think it's all bitter, we won't even bother. You see, firstly, God protects the witness of his saints. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 11. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there.'" Which is significant because it's saying that there are, as we've seen in the 144,000 who are sealed, counting the worshippers. All the worshippers of the Lord Jesus will be there. The city itself will be trampled on, but God gives power to the two witnesses who preach a message of repentance, hence the sackcloth. You've got these two witnesses preaching repentance, and these are two olive trees and two lampstands, which are images from Zechariah 3. Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were going to build the temple, and are pictures of the witness of the church, the way in which the church speaks a message of repentance and builds the temple, gathers people into God's building, heavenly building, the temple where he meets with them, and God protects them from anyone who tries to harm them. They have power to shut up the sky and bring judgment like Elijah, who we're told was a man just like us, like every Christian. So this is the witness of the church that has been spoken of. And what John is prophesying is God is at work protecting and empowering the witness of his people. God protects us as we speak for Jesus. He won't let the thing that builds his temple, that brings people to the full number of worshippers, be overcome. We have incredible power in the gospel message. It is God's power to bring salvation and judgment to the people around us. So we are to rest in God's power. No security and sweetness that as we go about speaking for Jesus, we're not doing something inconsequential, something to tag on the end of our to-do list. We're doing something which changes the eternity of people, and God has always meant it to be like that. He will protect our witness. He will protect us. And then God vindicates the witness of the saints in verses 7 to 10. So here are these two witnesses, which are symbolic of the witness of the church. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them." So, yes, the demonic is against the witness of the church. And sometimes the devil wins. "Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." You see, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the saints, the people who own Jesus as Lord, who are speaking out for him. Well, sometimes, just like Jesus was killed, Christians will be killed. Like Jesus, who was crucified in Jerusalem, Christians will be killed for confessing what he confessed. Because God allows demonic forces to win over the witness of his saints and kill them. That's the bitterness, isn't it? But then he vindicates them, just like he vindicated Jesus. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. They went up to heaven in a cloud, like Jesus. And that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. Just like when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was an earthquake. And what happens? The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Because of all this, and the way that God works in history, through his witnessing people, people become Christians. Now, don't worry if that's not entirely clear. But we can see the rough picture, can't we? Apparent defeat is part of what God plans for our witness. If we don't have that in our minds, we will get knocked off course, won't we? So it seemed like it was defeat when Stephen was stoned to death by Saul. But Stephen was vindicated, wasn't he? Because what happened to Saul? He became Paul. He became one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament age. And it seemed like Peter and Paul, when they were beheaded, that was the death of Christianity. But actually, because they were facing death, they wrote the Gospels of Mark. And Luke wrote down Paul's preaching. And when Thomas Cranmer was burnt at the stake in Oxford 500 years ago for his stand for the Anglican Church, it looked like that day was a day of defeat. But he was vindicated and has been vindicated for centuries. By losing his life, the gospel light in this country has burned for 5 centuries. Oregon said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, we may not be killed. We may not lose our jobs, although we don't know what's around the corner, do we? But we do suffer rejection. We do suffer the cold shoulder, don't we? We do find people gossiping about our stand on Christian things. Yes, it's bittersweet. Don't get knocked off course. Don't think that somehow that's not part of the way that God does things. Yes, people may reject us and hate us, but the next step is the most important step, because he will vindicate us as we continue to witness for him. But you see, people become Christians not only by what we say, but by what we suffer for them. Are we willing for sacrifices so that others come to know Jesus? Sacrifices of being unpopular in the playground. Are we happy to accept the bitter as well as the sweet to make progress on this? Just to give you a personal example, I remember an argument with my mother about 10 years ago because I refused to take the Lord's Supper with her in the church that she was going because it wasn't a Christian church. Some of you will think that that's a contradiction in terms, but really it isn't. So this church didn't teach that Jesus was God. It taught that people were saved simply by taking the Lord's Supper. And so I refused to take the Lord's Supper. And she was incredibly angry. I mean, it is probably the worst argument I've had with my mother. And that is saying something, actually. But I do believe that that was the moment where she got it, that this thing that John's into is different to the thing that she was into, and she started to think about Christian things. Now, I'm not saying that to elevate myself. I'm just saying I was so thankful to God that he enabled me to keep pressing things until there was that reaction. Maybe not all of it was godly. But we've got to expect that as part of witnessing, and it's painful. Are we ready for the sacrifices of suffering so that others come to know Jesus? That's the way God works between these trumpets and the final trumpet. And that's where we finish. Thirdly and finally, the wrath of the Lord and his Christ. You see, the final trumpet makes God's judgments complete. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come. Jesus, come down and reign on heaven, on earth, as you already do in heaven. And heaven is giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Why? Because he's taken his power and he's begun to reign. In what way? The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. You see, Christians know that serving Jesus is costly. We're making sacrifices for others to know him. For some, it means losing their lives. For some, it means losing their livelihoods. For some, it means losing their friends. For some, it means losing things that we could otherwise do, or jobs we could otherwise have. And so we are looking forward to that day when all that sacrifice will be rewarded, because Jesus will come and it will all be plain to everybody that he reigns, that it's not a delusion. The repenting now and serving him is so worth it. Let's pray together. Lord, you know how we struggle with some of these images, how we find them difficult, and yet we thank you. We thank you for warning us before it's too late. We thank you for your mercy and your love, that you want us to be with you in your new creation, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, serving you as priests, reigning with you as kings. And Lord, we long for that day. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to speak and suffer for Jesus now, so that we might share glory with him when he returns. Amen.